If you would please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 and verse 1. As you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time and His Word. We now pause, God, before we read Your Word so that we would, make sure that we are focusing on what is most important. That we are, in effect, seeking You out. Pausing to give appropriate recognition to Your Word. I ask, God, that You would do what You love to do, and that is to take this as an opportunity to make us more like Jesus. And so would You please do that now and make us people who would hear and do what You say. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 8 and verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And His disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And He took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And having blessed them, He said that they died. And they took up the broken pieces, and He sent them away of Dalmanutha. If you've been going through the Gospel of Mark with us over the past several months, you might be tempted to think, didn't we already hear this? Didn't we just cover this? If you're just now joining us today for the first time, you can turn back one page, because that's how far back it is, at least in my Bible. And you can go to Mark chapter 6, and you will find that Jesus miraculously feeds a great crowd. And there are a number of skeptics out there, and at least one Bible commentator, who will argue that this, what we read today, is actually a duplicate reporting of that previous event from Mark chapter 6. And their reasoning is that there are striking similarities between what's recorded in Mark chapter 6 and what's recorded in Mark chapter 8. And they're right about that part, that there are striking similarities. A great crowd wants to listen to Jesus, and they get hungry. They've been there for quite some time, so they get hungry. And you see, again, Jesus has compassion. And it's that word from a couple of weeks ago. You remember that, splachna. Jesus feels this from His bowels, the very core of His being. Such tremendous compassion for people. And He wants to feed them so that they won't go home and faint on the way. And again, it is a desolate place. And the disciples are wondering, where on earth are we going to get food? Because they don't serve it around here. There's not stuff just laying around out here. And again, Jesus asked His disciples, well, what do you have? And the disciples only see impossibility. And just like in Mark 6, Jesus takes what could never be enough, and He blesses it. And He sets it before the people, and you hear this phrase repeated, they ate and were satisfied. So the skeptics reading this, they would say, okay, now you got to pay attention because the similarities will actually prove it's the same story. And because we live in a time when it is increasingly popular to attempt to discredit the Bible, I think some people just wait and decide they're going to get on social media and type everything that comes to their mind about how they might be able to poke holes in the Word of God. You are most likely going to encounter this more and more. So before we begin, I want to tell you, here is how you refute that argument. First, pay attention to the differences, because the differences outweigh the similarities. Yes, there are abundant similarities. I told you all of them, but the differences should give a clear demarcation that these are two separate events. For one thing, the first group had 5,000 people. The second had about 4,000 people. First group, they only had 5 loaves and 2 fish. This group, 7 loaves and some fish. And then what was left over with the first story was 12 baskets full. And with this story, 7 baskets full. And that's actually the most significant detail, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. The second way to refute that argument is, you remember, Mark is bringing eyewitness accounts from Peter. That is his predominant, if not singular, source. He is recording eyewitness accounts from the Apostle Peter, and he is writing these things down, presenting them to us so that we would know this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if he does have Peter as an eyewitness, no one is going to be so forgetful on just one thing that they couldn't keep it straight. Was there just one miraculous feeding, or were there two? Especially when you consider the fact that Peter, with all due respect, was a racist. And you can go to Acts chapter 10 and you can read that story. Peter has a very difficult time coming to grips with the fact that the gospel has been given to a Gentile, Cornelius. And what you find as you go through Acts chapter 10, if I could borrow directly from a sermon I heard from Alistair Begg, you read through it and Cornelius has to be convinced that he is not a dog, whereas Peter has to be convinced that he is not God. They have these ideas about each other that made it so difficult that the gospel would be conveyed. That is Peter's problem. He struggles with the fact that Gentiles would be invited in. So because they are in Gentile territory, verse 1 tells us in those days, the context, if you've been paying attention, is that Jesus has been in Gentile territory. He is currently in the Decapolis, at the 10 Gentile cities. And he is dealing with Gentiles for the past 8 months at least. And so Peter would not have forgotten that little detail. In verse 8 of our chapter, the word that's used is baskets. And you say, well, that's the same as before. Mark chapter 6, it says 12 baskets full were brought up. That's the same thing, right? Yes and no. In fact, Mark uses two different words. They both mean basket, but the context is essentially important, because in Mark chapter 6, verse 43, the word that Mark uses for baskets describes the baskets that the Jews would use to keep themselves ceremonially clean. It's the word kofinos, if you really need to go look it up. And here in chapter 8, verse 8, Mark uses a different word. It still means basket, but it's the word spurus, which is the kind of basket that a Gentile would use, kind of like a backpack, that they would carry around all their goods. So Jews use the first kind of basket. Gentiles use the second kind of basket. That is a detail that you cannot overlook. And if you say, you know, I'm not going to remember all of that. I wasn't writing it down. It didn't really stick in my head. You didn't make it rhyme or anything like that. Then just do this. Go to verse 1. In those days when again a great crowd gathered. That one word should tell you that Mark knows he's telling you a separate story. It's a different thing. There are similarities, but there is in no way the same point. In fact, there's more to this. And we see this as the story goes on. Look at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. So as soon as Jesus lands in Dalmanutha, it seems as though the Pharisees are just poised, that they've been waiting. They've been waiting for the past several months, just wondering, when are we going to get a chance to go up against Jesus again? And this time, rather than trying to argue with them, instead they seek a sign. I am not Jesus, obviously. But my reaction, if I had just stepped off of a boat and somebody is now asking me for a sign to prove that I am who I say I am, I would have either done two things. One, complain about how I just did something over on the other side of the sea. Or secondly, I would have said, "You want a sign?" And I would have struck one of them down. Jesus is not like that. Instead, what he says is he asks, I just cannot understand, to speak as any other man, why this generation would seek a sign. It's not because there aren't signs to see. In fact, that's John's favorite word when you read through his Gospels about how this was a sign. Here's the distinction. Jesus didn't walk around looking to contrive some kind of a scenario where he thinks, you know, what could I do that's going to showcase just how awesome I am? Instead, what he did was he came into our world and he saw need. And when he saw need, he met that need. And the meeting of that need became a sign to people who could see it. Oh, this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because on the other side of the sea, Jesus had just shown again that he is the bread of life, that he is the good shepherd, that he is the manna that came from heaven. There was no way that the Pharisees ever would have seen that. And we get an indication why, is because when they came asking for a sign, Mark says, to test him. They wanted to show, this is not the one you should be listening to. They're still harboring that idea of we should be in charge. We should be the ones who are dictating what holiness looks like, not this man. And so, again, just as we saw last week, the man who is deaf and mute, Jesus sighs. Now, the root word is the same, in that there is this groaning within Christ Jesus. And we could say this is not how it's supposed to be, just like we would with the deaf and dumb man. But Mark gives us a modifier. And he tells us that this sighing that Jesus does here is even weightier than last week's. This is a sign where Jesus is actually grieving over these Pharisees because it is deep within his spirit. 200 years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote, Jesus could not behold these men hardening themselves in unbelief without sorrow over them. So far, there have already been two instances in this story where I am thinking to myself, I want to be more like Jesus. The first one is what we had heard before, where he has that compassion on the crowd. He has this, from the very core of his being, desire to see the benefit of others. I want to be like Jesus in that way. And the second is that when we see somebody struggling through error, and maybe not even struggling, maybe willfully walking in error, that we would grieve over it. I have confessed to you today already in Sunday school, but I have confessed to you many times before that I often struggle with a legalism. And I've told you that when we read through these stories where we encounter Pharisees, if we grew up within the church, we should be prepared to feel uncomfortable. Because there is a temptation for somebody who has been raised within the church to become more like a Pharisee sometimes. At least I've noticed that within my own self. And what will protect you from being Pharisaical is if you would be more like Jesus. And that when you encounter somebody who has a hardened heart, rather than saying, look at how much better I am than them, is to actually grieve that they are being obstinate to the work of Christ Jesus. Back to our story, Jesus hops in the boat again. This is one of those moments where I wish Mark gave details, because in my mind, I kind of view it as Jesus just being so frustrated. And again, that's because that's what I would do. But what we know is that Jesus gets into the boat and he goes back to the other side. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Now, I paused because I didn't want what happened in my study to happen here. It still did a little bit. Typically, whenever I prepare for a sermon, I will at some point in the process stand in my office. I don't know why I'm telling you this. I'll stand in my office and I will make sure that I can read it out loud. Because there are sometimes in just the reading of it out loud, you hear things that you wouldn't if you had just read it to yourself. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you think I'm crazy, try it. I've found that there are a number of times where my understanding is increased when I read it out loud. So that's what I did. Here's what I found. I laughed through verse 14. Because it just hits me with irony, and I absolutely love irony. Jesus had just performed this miracle. 4,000 people ate and were satisfied. They get on the boat. There's only one loaf of bread? Well, whose fault is this? And I could see myself on that boat with the disciples trying to blame. Well, it was your job. You were supposed to grab that. You were closer, kind of a thing. But it also strikes me funny that they were on the boat with Jesus, and they only had one loaf. And the guy just multiplied seven so that 4,000 people could eat. So there they were, 13 people on a boat with one loaf. I could see Jesus doing something else. But instead, they were arguing. Now, I'm a bit embarrassed to admit that I kept laughing, because as Jesus gives this warning, which is incredibly sobering, there is this moment where Jesus asks, why are you arguing about the fact that no one brought the bread? And admittedly, my laughter was not the robust, ha ha ha, this is funny. It was more kind of a carryover and quite a bit of an awkwardness to it. Like, should I be laughing? It's kind of funny. Is it? And I started thinking about misunderstandings. And there are some times where, when we're talking about trivial things, misunderstandings can be funny. I'm sure we all have our stories. If you're married, you probably have a lot more than somebody who's single, because for some odd reason, men and women, when they talk, they just don't seem to speak the same language sometimes. So I was going to tell you a story, but I'm not going to do that to my wife and myself, frankly. So I thought, rather, I'm just going to tell you a story about when I was a kid, because that's cuter. There was an old Polish woman in my church. Her name was Ruth Kubacki. And she was a very sweet woman to me. She was in a lot of ways like a grandmother. Her husband was also a very dear grandfather in a sense to me. But I couldn't understand him very clearly because he was very Polish. So there came a time, I was a Star Wars fanatic when I was a kid. Absolutely loved it. And I would just talk to strangers about Return of the Jedi. It was awesome. I loved it. And I had a fascination with lightsabers. I would just pretend I had a lightsaber because they didn't have them at home or in stores. And they didn't have 3D printers so they could make their own. You just had to grab a wrapping paper roll and pretend. My mom wouldn't let me bring it to church for some odd reason, so I was still pretending. And Ruth, she saw me coming in, and she offered me a lightsaber. I was, what on earth is this? And she says, if you will just behave through this service, I have a lightsaber in my purse, and you can have it. And I fell for it. I was like, I want to see this lightsaber that she has in her purse. And at the end of the service, she pulled out this roll of hard candy. And she unwrapped it. And she broke off the green lifesaver. And there was this moment where I was tempted to say, I will never behave in church again. Now, I guarantee you, this woman did not mean to trick me. It's just, I didn't understand. And I often think about that. I was like, well, what led to that misunderstanding? Well, one, because I was focused on lightsabers so much. That's what I heard. And two, I didn't quite understand everything that she said. I probably wasn't really paying attention that closely. And you got your stories like that, where a misunderstanding over a trivial thing, it can be funny when you're past it. But it's entirely different if you're a teacher, if you're a parent, if you're a child really trying to explain to your parent, and you're trying to convey something that is essential. And rather than being a misunderstanding, there's a complete and utter failure to understand. And that's why my laughter about that shifted, where it became quite a bit more awkward. Because there is this point where Jesus looks to his disciples And he asks, why can't you understand? So I say all of this by way of introduction. Here are my 2 points for today. The first is that when we come to Mark chapter 8, we see a lesson. And then there is a talk about leaven. So first, let's get to the actual lesson. Jesus, unwilling to present a sign, he wasn't going to concoct a scenario to prove something about himself. Instead, what he did for these people in need showed something about his nature. It did become a sign, and we recognize it as a sign. Here is the good shepherd. Here is the bread of life. Here is the bread coming down from heaven. He said, you said that all already. Absolutely, I did. Because maybe we are like Peter, and we need to hear it again. In verse 19, though, what we find is that Jesus begins connecting the dots for his disciples. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not understand? Many of you probably were reading through that and say, I don't understand. At least I kind of hope that many of you were reading it that way, because that's how I did it. It's like, well, now wait a second. What is this? I don't understand. Partly because when we talk about the Jewish culture in the first century, they were engrossed in numbers. Numbers had, for some, a superstitious weight to them, and for others, a spiritual weight to them. And in fact, when you go through the book of Revelation, you see a lot of that as John writes the Revelation from the influence of the Old Testament. So there's a lot of times where you even go back to the Old Testament, Joel, Hezekiah, I'm blanking at the moment, but Isaiah, and there is a lot of numerical influence that is written there. But for this particular moment, when Jesus is asking them, okay, 7 baskets, do you not understand? And for that part, I had to dig. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, it is the period of the Exodus. God has brought Israel up out of Egypt. He is leading them to the promised land. When they come to the promised land, what do they encounter? A 7-nation army. As soon as I come across Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, and the words 7-nation army come into my head, immediately it's like, boom, 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 boom. And I told myself I wasn't going to do that in front of you, but I did, because it's been stuck in my mind all week. And it has nothing to do with Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, apart from the opening lines, I'm going to fight them all. That's what Israel was charged with. You have a 7-nation army in front of you. You fight them all, and you drive them out. This is your land, but you have to fight for it. And so whenever they talked about the 7 nations, it was synonymous with the talk about the Gentiles. We have to drive them out. This is our territory. This is our land. But in this moment, as Jesus is asking them, how many baskets were left over? 12. We recognize that as being a numerical value of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hooray! Jesus is the good shepherd of Israel. 7. What? That Jesus is the good shepherd of the Gentiles too? And so here, essentially, we recognize these are not the same story told in 2 different ways. These are 2 separate events told for 2 separate reasons. And this time being, it does not matter if you are Jew or Gentile. What matters is that Jesus is the bread of life. And if you want to live, you must essentially eat of him. These Gentiles, though, are more receptive to Jesus than the Pharisees. That is the shameful contrast that comes up in verse 11 after Jesus had just fed the 4,000. Here are people who do not object to hanging out with Jesus for 3 days, do not object to sitting at his feet, to listening to him. In fact, they want to hear more. They'll look past their hunger pangs and instead wait and wait and wait until Jesus says, okay, you can go home. And it just so happened, there was no promise of food, but it just so happened that on this time, after 3 days, Jesus says, I'm going to feed you. Because I just fed your soul, I'm going to feed your stomach. And these Gentiles are more receptive to Jesus than the Pharisees, who abruptly approach him looking for a sign. Well, so far, we're cool with the story. Everyone comes out a winner, right? The troubling thing is that the story keeps going, and the hardest part of these two stories is that the people who are closest to Jesus, they don't see it. They don't understand it. In fact, that is also an important detail that is repeated from the first miracle. After Jesus walks on water, there is this moment where Mark writes, they did not understand about the loaves. They didn't put it all together. The reason that most people go to when they say that there was just one miraculous feeding and told in two different ways is because they cannot look past how obtuse the disciples were. And they ask that question, how could somebody who had lived so closely with Jesus for 3.5 years be so foolish as to not recognize? We've been through this before. And I think they don't want to recognize it because it makes them uncomfortable. Because if I could be blunt with you, it makes me uncomfortable. Because even having said, how could they go through a scenario once again where it's almost exactly the same as the last one and still doubt in their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I know what that is. I do that. I've been there. I am obtuse. And the advantage that I have over the disciples at this moment is that I have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have the Spirit of Christ Jesus opening up my eyes and opening up my minds. And there are still moments. There are still moments where I fail to see. Christ has already brought me through something almost exactly like this. And yet I cannot trust in the Good Shepherd. And the reason is the second point. The leaven. Now, I don't think that there is a direct correlation between what happened with the 4,000 people and what Jesus was thinking about on the boat. I don't think that there is a direct correlation. They're not tied to one another apart from that one ingredient of leaven. My question to you, and if you've been going through the gospel, after a while you should be able to answer this. What on earth do the Pharisees and Herod have in common? You just think through what we've talked about in the Gospel of Mark so far. What on earth do the Pharisees and Herod have in common? Because Jesus warns, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. So what do they have in common? And if you were to go back and ask them both of them would say, absolutely nothing. Herod would have looked at them and said, you guys are too clean. And the Pharisees very nicely would have, you are too dirty. We have nothing in common at all. But if you pay attention to something, there is one common element that they share. One is that Herod would regularly invite John the Baptist over and listen to John preach. The Pharisees would daily go to the Word of God and read what it said. So you could say, if you were to put it on a Venn diagram, the overlap that they had is that they had exposure to the Word of God on a regular basis. That's what they held in common. But there's a second thing. Both of them had a regular exposure to the Word of God and no desire to be changed by it. That's why when Jesus' message of, if anyone would come after me, they must first deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. They couldn't get past the first two hurdles. What are you talking about, deny myself? I'm the king. I'm the Pharisee. I'm the leader. I'm in charge. Take up my cross. Do you know what a cross is used for? It's an instrument of death. You calling me to death to myself? They couldn't get past step one and two, so there's no way that they were even going to listen to step three. What does it mean to follow Jesus? So while these people were exposed to God, they in no way believed God. And so when it came to Jesus, they couldn't see him in any way that he really was. So Jesus compares unbelief to leaven. My wife sent me to the grocery store a couple of weeks ago to go find leaven. Yeast. She didn't say leaven. She said yeast because she lives in 21st century America. I had to ask her, what on earth does this thing look like? And she defined it by the package. It's a silver package. It's really small. And it was. And there's usually three of them together. And so after a while, multiple calls back, I eventually found that it was on the top shelf, brought it home, and Elijah made 4-H bread. This little amount of yeast they put into the dough, and then they proof it. They set it aside, and it just begins to enlarge, make great fluffy bread. And Jesus warns about that. Because unbelief, it is small. It is often hard to find. But it is influential. And just a little bit will be pervasive in its influence. That's a repetition of the idea that Jesus is the good shepherd. Believe this. So much as a call for self-examination. Do you believe this yet? What you may not notice about this is that we are at the halfway point of the Gospel of Mark. And it's as though Mark has timed it so that there might be this pause in the Gospel and we can ask ourselves, do I really believe in Jesus Christ? Because if we hold some kind of doubt about who he is, about his nature, even if we might regard it as being small and seemingly insignificant, it can be very pervasive. And it can keep us from hearing the rest of the story. That the Son of God put on flesh, that he came to this earth for you. Regardless of your background, regardless of your race, regardless of your heritage, Jew or Gentile, that does not matter. What matters is, do you need him? Because if you need him, he has died for your sins. Died so that you might be brought into the presence of God. Brought into the presence of God now and forever. Do you believe this? Because if you don't believe in who Jesus is, it will directly impact what Jesus is about to do. Let me pray for you. I have been reminded many times this past week of what Jude wrote, "Be merciful to those who doubt." And so, God, please let your word temper whatever I have just said. So if somebody in these moments listening recognizes that they have some doubt within them, rather than causing them to just run away in shame, God, please remind them that you are merciful to those who doubt, that you can heal that doubt. I ask, God, that through this and the reading of your word, that we would be compelled to be more like Christ Jesus, to be compassionate, also grieving to those who are in need. And I ask, God, that you would make us, you'd make us hungry, just like these 4,000. Hungry to sit at your feet, hungry to take whatever you would give us. Make us like that. In the name of Jesus, I pray.